Before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is our opportunity to confess any sins, and to prepare ourselves to receive that which the Lord has graciously given, so we might know and understand Him. Let us pray. Lord God, You are a God of grace, and Your only begotten Son is full of grace and truth. We thank You that You have given us grace upon grace. We have only a glimpse of the surpassing riches of Your grace to be revealed in the ages to come. Yet the magnificence of Your grace that You have already bestowed upon us in and through Your Son is both humbling and exhilarating. Father, we thank You for Dick and Patricia Bauckham. We ask for Your grace upon them, that You would provide for them and guide them. Father, we also pray this morning for the church in Kenya. Father, we here struggle to truly understand the overt persecution that they face. Yet in our imperfect understanding, we still come to You, asking for Your will to be done in all things for that church. Comfort those who have lost family or friends in persecution. Give relief to those who have been maimed because of their faith. And give them all the confidence, the endurance, the hope to persevere despite this persecution. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott and President Obama. Father, we thank You for their service to our nation. I ask that You would guide them, that You would give them wisdom so that they may lead our nation well and we might live tranquil lives. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that You would saturate us with Your truth, that those who do not know Your Son would trust in Him, and that those of us who worship You in spirit and in truth would continue to grow and mature in the depth of our relationship with You that's made possible only through Your Son. Father, as we are here this morning, we are reminded of the frailty of this human body. We bring before You Steve Conyers and Diana Christian. Each is experiencing varying consequences of that same mortality that we all presently share. We bring them before You knowing that only You can provide healing if there is healing to happen. Even more, Father, we look to You asking that You would sustain and strengthen their faith, that this brother and sister would rest in the confidence of being a child of God, trusting You to continue with the same glorious grace with which You have fashioned them into a new creature in Christ. Father, we also ask for Your comfort upon the family and friends of these, that they too would confidently trust in You and Your goodness. Father, we also pray for Carol with the passing of her father this morning. We rejoice in the fact that he is now before Your Son, experiencing the joy of heaven, but we also pray for Your comfort upon that family as they grieve with this separation. We ask that this separation would be a time of strengthening their faith and be an opportunity to impact those in and around this family who do not share in the peace and hope that is Your Son. Father, this is a day that we choose to honor those whom You have given to us as mothers. We cannot choose our parents. You choose them for us. And we respect and honor them not only for who they are, but for the countless sacrifices they have made and continue to make for us, their children. We ask for Your gracious blessing upon them now as well as for eternity, for their selflessness and their devotion. Father, we look forward to being in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray, amen. We are now in our third week of review of Luke. We are continuing to trace the same themes across the book. We're going to continue to look at see how Luke develops these primary themes. Jesus, His identity as Messiah and Son of God, the necessity of His suffering and death, the necessity of His resurrection and ascension, and the preparation for Acts that records the sending of the witnesses to the nation. This morning we're going to start in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. What? I did say Acts, but I meant Luke. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. We'll get to Acts someday soon, but not this morning. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who, for 18 years, had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. So on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus continues to do what he has been doing already. I mean, he's teaching, he's healing, and we see again what happens when Jesus comes face to face with illness and injury. This is a display of his power, right? But this also deals with this overarching topic of Israel's rejection of the Messiah that kind of precedes his death on the cross. Right? And Luke doesn't tell us whether this bureaucrat, that's really what he is, he's a religious bureaucrat. It doesn't say whether he's a member of the scribes or a Pharisee or a lawyer, but whether he is or isn't, his attitude is certainly in line with them. So as he looks at what Jesus does in healing on the Sabbath, he's offended. He objects. And particularly, he objects to the fact that Jesus does this on the Sabbath. But he can't change Jesus' behavior. They've already gotten to the point that they've kind of figured that out. Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. So if you can't change Jesus, blame it on the crowd. And that's what he does. All right. So instead of trying to do the pointless in talking to Jesus, he harangues the crowd. He puts the burden on them. Don't come to be healed. Now it's a Sabbath. People come on the Sabbath to be taught. But don't come to be healed. Never mind the fact that this guy is going around healing people everywhere, and everybody knows that he's healing. Don't come to be healed. So he, in essence, blames the people for being there and providing the opportunity for Jesus to heal because it's their fault. It doesn't make sense. But Jesus is going to point out how much it doesn't make sense. All right? And he starts by demonstrating that from Pharisee interpretation and law, this is the way they hold things to be, what Jesus has done is completely in keeping with their view. He hasn't broken their interpretation whatsoever. But even more, Jesus indicates here that Saturday, the Sabbath, is entirely the most appropriate day for this to happen. Right? And he makes this comparison between oxes and donkeys that are tied up. Right? So, of course, you got to untie them so they can get a drink of water. And we have this woman who is bound by Satan. So, of course, she needs to be unbound, just as the donkey and the ox need to be unbound. It's a greater example of the same thing. And yet, here we have the Sabbath, the day of rest, and she is been given rest from 18 years of affliction. And now, she has rest. She can stand up straight. Right? And in doing this, Jesus not only points out the illogical and ridiculousness of this guy's position, he shames him publicly because the guy has confronted Jesus publicly and he's been made to look like the fool that he is in public. Verses 23 to 30 of the same chapter. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So Jesus speaks here of the kingdom of God as a limited time opportunity. We're familiar with that phrase, right? Typically used in advertising. Buy now because you may not have the opportunity tomorrow. Well, Jesus says the kingdom of God is a get in now because the opportunity is not going to be there forever. There is a point in time when that opportunity is going to be gone. So don't put it off. And there's the way he presents it, it's almost like a paradox. Future entry into the kingdom is dependent on now. And future entry can't be obtained in the future. You can only get into the future now. And here Jesus uses this imagery of a door to symbolize response to his call to repentance and faith. Those who refuse to listen to Jesus' message now will reach a point where that opportunity is lost. And of course, we understand that death is that demarcation line. You cross to the far side and it's too late. You can't decide after death, I think I do believe him. That's too late. The opportunity is prior to that point. After death, you're done. One way or the other. But those who reject Jesus now will later recognize him. They will know who he is too late. And that's the tragedy. They will desire to participate in the blessings of the kingdom. They will want that. And they won't have it. The opportunity is gone. And that includes the benefits of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Here we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are sitting down at the table. The idea is a big feast. It's a big party. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there, right? And the assumption was that, well, we'll be there with them because we're Jews. And Jesus says, uh-uh. There will be those that are outside and will come in from the north and south, the east and west. The idea is Gentiles will be there eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there will be Jews who thought they should be in but won't because they rejected Jesus. And here they claim fellowship. They say, well, you ate with us. We ate with you. We were together, you taught in our streets, but they kind of conveniently forget that, well, we didn't listen, we didn't like, right? And we really kind of got around to killing you. Right? That all of that is conveniently left aside here in this, we've got fellowship, we were with you, don't you remember? And through all of this, notice the you. They're talking to the master of the house who is Jesus. He is the one who determines when the door is closed, who's left out. He is the judge as well as the king. So this continues to develop the identity of who Jesus is as the master of the eternal kingdom. Continue on verses 32 to 35. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, of course, remember that the Pharisees have come to warn Jesus that Herod wants to kill him. And later, at least by behavioral, it would imply that when Herod has a chance to get rid of Jesus, he doesn't take it. So this may not have been factual on the part of the Pharisees. But Jesus says, "I'm doing messianic things. All right, you go tell Herod, all right, I'm casting out demons and performing cures." He's doing messianic things today and tomorrow. He says, "The third day I reached my goal." All right, now, remember, Messiah means King of Israel. All right, and this sounds almost like a threat. "I'm on my way, Herod, and I'll be there in a couple days. I reached my goal." And without the rest of it, it would imply that, "Herod, you're going to be done in just a few days. I'm going to take over. I'm going to overthrow you." But that's not what he says. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. And here's the goal. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem." Here we have necessity, but it's done in deep irony that Jerusalem has this long habit of killing everyone sent to preach the message of repentance. Everyone, including their Messiah. And so here, not only we have the necessity of Jesus' death, but the fact that it had to be in Jerusalem, because that's what Jerusalem does. It kills the prophets. And this is simply the capstone on a long tradition. Interesting, he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together." There's this history of killing prophets, and the idea is that each of those prophets is the Son of God saying, "Come here, I want to protect you." And each time they kill a prophet, they're saying, "No, we don't want your protection." And he does it again. He sends another prophet. "I want to protect you." "No, no, we don't want it." How often? So right there we see identity of Jesus as the Son of God who is eternal, who pre-existed the virgin birth. He has been trying to take care of them, and now he has come in person to do the same. And they are going to reject him in person, as they have always done to those he sent. He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." This is a proclamation of judgment. All right. They have rejected God's protection, and they're going to bear the result. As a matter of fact, they're already bearing that result because of previous rejections. Israel doesn't rule itself. They've got Romans sitting there telling them what they can and can't do. They've got Romans that go wherever they want, do whatever they want, and they have to obey the Romans. Their house is already desolate. And Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you in it. You don't want my help. You've rejected my help, and so you're left in your mess. I say to you, you will not see me." And here's a statement of he's stepping back. There's not going to be any fellowship, if you will, between Israel and the Messiah until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So here, Israel will not see the Messiah until they're ready, until they can acknowledge who he is. And at that point, then they'll see him. But as long as they keep rejecting him, he's going to stand back and say, "You can live in your mess." All right, so here we see the necessity of Jesus' death. All right, but This is the goal that he is moving towards, right? Not immediate possession of the throne that is rightfully his. Jumping into chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or no?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, I know from going to school, scientists like to conduct experiments and observations by controlling factors and variables. It almost seems like the Pharisees are doing that here. They are conducting a scientific experiment on Jesus to see what he's going to do when they put specific stimuli in front of him. Let's invite him to our place where we can control who's there and who isn't there, and let's put this guy that needs healing in front of him and see if he heals. Yes, he heals. Stimulus response. It's almost that kind of a picture that they're watching him. They want to see what he does in this situation. As if it were going to be anything different than he has done all the other times that he has been put in this situation. All right. We see someone that needs healing. Jesus heals him. All right. And then he questions them, "Is that legal? Is that lawful? Can I do that?" Now, the irony here is they're watching him as if they're testing him, and Jesus turns around and he now starts testing them. All right. Now, I love Proverbs 17:28. "Even the fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. But these men appear anything but wise." They're silent because they can't answer Jesus. There is they can't make a coherent defense of their position because it's inherently indefensible. Right? Now, perhaps they look less the fool than if they had opened their mouth and removed all doubt. But this is showing the continued animosity of the religious leadership against Jesus that has been consistent, and we've seen for the last 2 weeks as we've looked at the first half of Luke. They're still doing what they have always done, just as he is doing what he has always done. Chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. Wow, looks like it went all the way to 10. 3 to 10. "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, this is the first two. There's also the third parable, which is the prodigal son. All right? And these attitudes teach the proper response, proper attitude towards those who repent. All right? And the scribes and Pharisees resented the fact that Jesus was interacting with sinners and tax collectors. And he says, "I've come to seek out just such people." Now, this is a love-hate relationship with him and the Pharisees. They hate what he is doing, but they don't want him to, they want him to interact with them and not with the other guys. But we don't like what it doesn't make sense. But they're grumping at the fact that he is eating with sinners and hanging out with those tax collectors. Right? And Jesus simply says, the repentance of a sinner is cause for rejoicing, for angels, for God. Right? And therefore, it should be cause for human rejoicing. So here we see that his mission is to deliver sinners. Right? And this is God's view regarding the successful results of a mission. When he is successful in gathering up that missing sheep, when he is successful in bringing in those tax collectors and sinners to repentance, that's a successful mission. It's cause for rejoicing. Chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." So Jesus has just taught the lesson that no one can serve God and wealth at the same time. You can serve one or you can serve the other, but not both. Right? And here we see then that the Pharisees, who loved money, right, that means that they served money and not God. Right? So their opposition to Jesus now comes out verbally. It's, they are trying to shame him publicly. That's what scoffing is they're trying to reduce his stature in the eyes of the public to make them think less of Jesus, right? So they think less of his point. His point becomes irrelevant because he has no authority. But that also means that they are defending themselves by attacking, so that his criticisms of them cannot carry any weight. Now, the Pharisees, they live for the law. Right? Their orientation is towards the law. Right? And the law anticipates the kingdom. But Jesus says, yeah, that's so yesterday. Right? That was the message up through John, or up to John. But now the message is kingdom. The law just looked forward to it. This is now it's time for the message of the kingdom. But they demonstrate the truth of what Jesus is saying. Right? Because even though they are oriented on the law, and that's their thing, they fail that law that they so vigorously advocate. And they fail it in a big way. All right. Jesus teaches a lesson on law that they've missed. They've overlooked. They don't get it. All right. Now we know the Ten Commandments. And that's the core right there, and everything else just kind of builds out. And you'd think if they couldn't keep the rest of it, at least they could keep the Ten Commandments. Well, of course, Pharisees said, we keep it all. One of the Ten Commandments prohibits adultery. Don't do it. And Jesus says divorce and remarriage creates an adulterous situation. And yet the Pharisees accepted and sometimes even promoted divorce. Right? At this time, there were two different views on what was considered acceptable grounds for divorce in Jewish law. And Jesus neatly resolves that disagreement by saying, it doesn't matter. Divorce and remarriage equals adultery. So all of you that have been divorced and remarried, looking at these Pharisees, he says, you've already broken one of the Ten Commandments. And you've helped other people break the Ten Commandments. So you and your orientation to the law, you demonstrate you don't serve God because you don't even keep the Ten Commandments. That's the way he lays it out there. They are not, in fact, the perfect paragons of righteousness that they thought themselves to be. And as Luke records this, he shows Jesus' superior understanding of Scripture that far supersedes that of the religious leadership. Right? And he shows that those who object to Jesus, to his identity, to his ministry, right, they didn't do that on the basis of legitimate concern. They did it because of their own sinfulness and their hunger to remain in that state. Chapter 16, starting in verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So we're jumping ahead to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. All right, if you recall, this is a story, not a parable. After death, this rich man finds himself in unceasing torment. All right, and he petitions Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers so they don't come share in that eternal torment. All right, now, kind of glossing over the whole mindset behind that we've already covered. Abraham's response is that Scripture is sufficient to carry the message. They already have all they need. All right. But the rich man says, no. Miracle trumps Scripture. Right. Scripture is mundane. If they see a miracle, then they will believe. All right. That's going to be what it takes to bring them to repentance. The appearance of someone that they knew was dead, that'll do it. Now, ironically here, this is also covered in Scripture. Samuel spoke to Saul to inform him of his impending death. Samuel was dead. Says, Saul, you're about to be dead. Right. Did Saul repent? No. He had somebody come back from the dead. He didn't repent. So Abraham informs the rich man that those who are unwilling to heed Scripture aren't going to heed any message that comes from somebody that's been dead and been brought back to give it. The miraculous does not trump the power of God's Word to bring about repentance and deliverance from judgment. Now, in the bigger schemes of things in Luke, this story gives greater significance to Jesus' warning that we saw last week in Luke 11:29-30, that the only sign given to the wicked generation seeking a sign would be the sign of Jonah, meaning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he said, this is the only sign you get. I'm going to come back from the dead. But guess what? If you don't listen to Scripture, me coming back from the dead is not going to do a thing for you. So this, it addresses indirectly the topic of death and resurrection, but points to the relationship of Scripture to salvation. Chapter 17, starting in verse 13. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, Were there not ten cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has saved you. All right, so here, this is the incident where there were 10 lepers that appealed to Jesus for healing from their disease. And Jesus' mercy here continues to demonstrate that Jesus is the manifestation of God's character. But there's only one of the 10 that returns to show his gratitude and to praise God, and that one's not a Jew. He's a Samaritan, right? Functionally a Gentile with a margin of Jewish heritage. So the nine who apparently were Jews, they've disappeared into the nothingness of irrelevance. They're gone. They're known only by a number, not even by a name. And Jesus highlights this. He says, the Jews who have been trained to think about God, the ones who were supposed to know God, the ones who were to be his people, they have no gratitude. And yet this Samaritan whose understanding of God is at best muddled and polluted, demonstrates great gratitude towards God and Jesus. Right? Jesus tells him his faith has saved him, and that's a proclamation that's tragically lacking for the other nine. Right? Here we see the Gentile respond where the Jews do not. Right? And this continues to prepare for Acts and the message of the gospel being carried to all the nations of the world. Luke 17, starting in verse 22. Days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So this is one of several passages in Luke that explicitly addresses eschatology. And Jesus warns his disciples, and this is given to the disciples, that they are going to experience a time that they desire to taste a portion of the kingdom. Right? But that desire is going to remain unfulfilled. They're going to live through, they're going to experience bad stuff. It's not going to be fun. We're going to find out later, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're going to wish they could have a taste of the kingdom. And that's going to be unfulfilled at that time. During this time of desire, when they wish to see some of the kingdom, there are going to be those that say, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is there. He says, don't believe them. It's false claims. You'll know. You'll know. There will be no missing the revelation of the Messiah, the revelation of the Son of Man. You can't miss it when you get a big lightning strike that goes from left to right across the sky. Everybody sees it, at least if you're outside. Right? It's not hidden. Right? There's no point in listening to somebody that says he's over here, because when he returns, you'll know. Right? But part of that knowing is because the future revelation is going to be a time of great and sudden destruction. Right? When the world is doing everyday kind of stuff, no anticipation of what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen later that day. And this destruction accompanies his revelation. And here this comparison makes this strong implicit connection between the destruction of this future revelation of Jesus and the destruction described in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that's his revelation. Before any of this can happen, Jesus has to die. He's got to suffer and be rejected. All of that stuff is far future, suffering, rejection. That's near future. So the suffering and rejection by this generation, the people that are around him, that has to come first. And so this continues to address the necessity of Jesus' death, but it associates his death now with the future day of the Lord as a necessary precursor. Right? This also develops Jesus' identity, specifically saying day of the Lord is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Chapter 18, 31-34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So Jesus explicitly foretells the things that are about to happen when they get to Jerusalem. They're on their way. When we get there, this is what's going to be like. Right? And the Jews had this habit of focusing on the good stuff about the Messiah. And Jesus says, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Not just the good stuff. They like the glory. They like the sitting on the throne stuff. They like certainly delivering us from the Gentiles. Those were things that they like to focus on. They kind of had to explain away all the suffering servant kind of stuff. He says, no, you can't just take half of it. You have to take all of it, because all of it's going to happen. Here's the part that's going to happen in Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, mocked, killed, and resurrected. God's not going to gloss over those parts just to skip to the stuff the Jews liked. All of it is going to be brought to fruition. The king of the Jews would be delivered into the power of the Gentiles. Now, they were thinking that the king of the Jews was going to rescue them from the Gentiles. No, the king of the Jews is going to be killed by the Gentiles. But this isn't the full sum of everything prophesied regarding the Son of Man. He's also going to not stay dead. He's going to be resurrected. Right, so, of course, this is a repetition of his foretelling of his upcoming death and resurrection. Right, that is, it's repeated, it's emphasized. But we also see stated in three different ways. The disciples just didn't get it. In any form, they just didn't get it. 18:35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight, your faith has saved you. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, one of his last stops is Jericho, right? Just down the road from Jerusalem. Right? And this blind man, whom the other Gospels identify as Bartimaeus, he makes an explicit declaration of Jesus' identity. This blind man sees what some of those that are around Jesus can't. He says, you're the Son of David. All right. Now, that attributes to Jesus everything that comes with the name Son of David. King, Messiah, eternal heir. All right. And he asked Jesus, you're the Son of David. You can do this. Show me mercy. He asks for a miracle, but he does so recognizing that the one he's asking is fully capable of doing it. It's simply, are you going to or aren't you going to? It's not, can you? Are you going to or aren't you? And Jesus does show mercy. All right. And as we've seen with previous demonstrations of faith, Jesus says, you're saved. All right. And what we saw with the Samaritan previously, Bartimaeus is healed and he praises God. So this event becomes focused for further praise of God and develops Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, Son of Man, Son of David. Chapter 19, starting in verse 12. And this is the final parable that we'll be talking about this morning. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. I'm going to stop there for the moment. So we have this setting where a nobleman departs for the purpose of being crowned as king in return. And the symbolism in this saying, it can't be missed. This is talking about Jesus as he anticipates not just resurrection, but his ascension and his return. All of that's bound up in the setting of this parable. Jesus isn't looking forward now to what happens in the next day or two in Jerusalem. He's looking to what happens at least 2,000 years later when he comes back. Right? But while he's gone, this time of being away is not without profit. Right? He leaves instruction for his slaves to work on his behalf while he's gone. And there's a distinction made here between his slaves and his citizens. Right? And you would expect more from a citizen than you would from a slave. But that's not the case. You have the slaves that are obedient and the citizens that hate. So there's this not terribly veiled comparison between Jesus' own disciple and the Pharisees and the Jews, who in general rejected Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. In the parable, the citizens tried to prevent the nobleman's rule, much in the same way that the Jews tried to prevent Jesus' rule as Messiah. Now, with the return of the king, there is an accounting for how the slaves have done business. Right, and this is analogous to the coming judgment seat of Christ, where church-age believers will stand before Jesus and give an account for our lives. Right, and the first two slaves show profit. They're rewarded for their foresight and labor. Right, and these symbolize those disciples who served Jesus faithfully using the resources allocated to them. Verse 20, another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" And then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So this third slave, he's not faithful. Right? He doesn't actually work. He sits on what he's been given and does a lot of nothing. Right? And, but he claims to be motivated by risk aversion. Right? And the king indicates here that even the modest return of interest would have been better than simply doing nothing. Right? And this final slave loses what was entrusted to him. And this third slave was representative of those church-age believers who have been gifted by the Lord, right? And they never act on those gifts. They never choose to walk in the good works prepared for them beforehand. Right? But these three slaves are representative of believers. And they're contrasted with those who reject the king's authority, who are declared enemies, and they're punished with death. Enemies, of course, symbolize those who reject Jesus, particularly exemplified by the Pharisees and the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ. And here this Luke continues to present Jesus and his identity as king, as judge, who judges justly, both between believer and unbeliever. All right? It also conveys something of the ascension and the return of Jesus while preparing for Acts, right? Where we see the labors of the faithful slaves as they carry out the instructions of Jesus that he gives just before departing. We'll close here, and next week we will complete our review of Luke. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for who your Son is, for all that he has done for us, all that you have done through him on our behalf. Father, I ask that we would be faithful in our charges, that we would make use of the gifts that you have given. And Father, that when your Son returns, that we would be found faithful and find reward. Father, we love you and seek to serve you in all ways, in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.